We continue our study in the Epistle to the Galatians by turning again to chapter 1. We saw last time that this was Paul's first epistle. It was a very vital epistle because it settled straight away his apostleship, the fact that he had been sent by the ascended Lord Jesus. It settled the gospel that he preached, because that was given to him by the same ascended Lord Jesus, by revelation, and it settled his sphere of ministry. And those little words, not, neither, but, occurred in that first chapter dealing with those three great points. So we'll start from there this time. And he says in chapter 1, in verse 15, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. We've seen that the word heathen is just the plain word Gentiles. We must read that into it always, neither more nor less. It does not mean, as we use it today, just the poor unenlightened people living in the midst of large continents like Africa and China. You and I, in this sense, are heathen. Anybody who was not of the stock of Israel was a heathen or a Gentile. Better render it Gentile. That was Paul's sphere of service and witness, that I might preach him, I might preach Christ among the Gentiles. Well, that's an all-absorbing subject, isn't it? And that is really the end of all ministry. If we could only just remember that always, that we are called to witness to one person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your acid test for all successful and fruitful ministry. Whatever we hear, whatever we read, we can say straight away, what does it make of him who is the one Saviour and the one Lord? This man says that I might preach Christ among the Gentiles. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. He did not go to the 12, but he went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. As we saw, he had a quiet time of preparation for his future ministry. And I think it was impressed on us, at least I trust it was, that all of us must have that quiet taking in before we've got anything to give out to the Lord's glory. That's only common sense, and yet how often do the Lord's children forget it? There must be that taking in. Now we'll start then from verse 18. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Now there are 5 recorded visits of Paul in the New Testament to Jerusalem. He was going, as it were, out of his sphere to which he'd been sent, into the sphere of the 12. And each time he went up in line with the Lord's will. I think it will be as well if we just note that, shall we, to begin with. We'll turn to the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 9. And verse 26. Here's the first one. After his conversion. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, he tried, to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. Well, we can understand that in view of his past. They were afraid of him. He had been Saul the Pharisee, Saul the persecutor. And so there was that timidity to begin with. But he goes to Jerusalem. Verse 28. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. The second visit is in the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter, verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And in chapter 12, and in the last verse, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. So that was the second visit to Jerusalem. And then a very important one indeed, in the 15th chapter, when the very problem that is faced in Galatians became so acute that it had to be faced out by the church, the mother church, at Jerusalem. And so he goes up there, and they had to settle once for all what was the relationship of the law, the ceremonial law given through Moses to the Gentile believer. The pagan who had been saved, brought out of the grossest darkness, what were they going to do with the question of rites and ceremonies and ritual given by God through Moses? Were they going to ask him to keep it all? Were they going to say, well, you didn't keep any? Or were they going to say, well, there are certain points that we must ask you to keep? This is such an important chapter that we really ought to look at it. But, of course, there won't be time. I'll leave that to you. You will note this, though, that Paul makes no reference to it in the Epistle to the Galatians, which incidentally helps us in its dating. What was decided in Acts 15 was so helpful to the cause of the apostle that had it happened, he must have referred to it in that letter that we're studying. But he doesn't. The inference is that Galatians has an earlier date than Acts 15. For the very thing was happening, as we've seen, in those churches. There were those coming in trying to mix works with grace. And here they decided that as regards the Gentile, the law of Moses was not going to be held to be acted upon by these Gentile converts. You remember, even Peter says in Acts 15, it was like a yoke, verse 10. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What's the good of asking them to do it? We couldn't bear it. And James gets up, and he speaks, and finally we're told that not only they all agree, but the Holy Spirit agree. Verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, and four things are selected, four things only, which they would ask the Gentile convert, the Gentile believer, to keep. So that was all in line, you see, with the Apostle Paul's stand. Yet no reference in this letter to the Galatians, because it obviously was written earlier, before it happened. But that was an extremely important visit of Paul to Jerusalem, where this matter came to a head. And then we turn on to the fourth recorded visit in the 18th chapter. Chapter 18, verse 19. He came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. He always did. He always put the Jew first because of their covenant relationship with God and because of the purpose that God had revealed he was going to carry out through them. He was going to make them a light to the ends of the earth, as Paul had said in his opening speech at Antioch in Acts 13. And it's necessary for you Jews, to have it first. Peter said the same thing in the third chapter. Unto you first, he said, God sending his Son. It's necessary then, if that channel was ever to be used for worldwide blessing, that they have the gospel message first. So everywhere where he goes first of all to the Jewish synagogue. Verse 20. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. So that's visit number 4, and the fifth visit is recorded in the 21st chapter. Verse 15, Acts 21, verse 15. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. And then the events that happened resulted in his being taken prisoner. Five recorded visits of the Apostle Paul to the centre of Judaism, to Jerusalem itself. So here, in Galatians 1, he pays a personal visit, a fortnight's visit to Peter. And the word in the Greek means just to pay a visit. Certainly he did not go to Peter in order to gain more information concerning the witness that he ought to give. No, we've seen he was entirely independent of the 12. But while he was independent as regards his message, he wasn't independent in the wrong sense. He naturally would love, if it was the Lord's will, to visit Peter, and he did, for a fortnight. You can just imagine, can't you, what those two great servants of God spoke about during that fortnight? We can be absolutely certain they didn't waste their time on trivialities, but all what they would have in common, and the things that Peter would be able to tell Paul, of the Lord's earthly ministry. Because Peter was commissioned by the Lord, as we know, when he walked this earth in the flesh. But not only that, after telling us that he abode with Peter for 15 days in Galatians 1:18, he said in verse 19, "But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." Now I wonder why he should bring James into it. Well, I think for this reason. That while Peter could tell Paul concerning the Lord's earthly ministry, he couldn't go into the Lord's home life. James could. James was the son of Joseph and Mary, and he had the matchless privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ grow up. He had the matchless privilege of seeing the home life of our Saviour. All the intimacy, the wonder of seeing that. Now, as you know, the Holy Spirit has drawn a veil over the Lord's early boyhood and his young manhood. Only one recorded visit, and that was when he went to the temple at 12 years old. Very conscious, even then, of the work that the Father had sent him to do. Very conscious, even at 12 years old, that he was the apostle. "Wished ye not," he said to his parents, "according to the flesh, that I must be about my Father's business?" But apart from that, we don't know. There are all sorts of traditions and stories of the boy Jesus. Some of them may be true. We've got no means of ascertaining or knowing whether they were true or not. Some lovely tales concerning him in Joseph's carpenter's shop and the way he fashioned the yokes for the oxen. We can be quite sure that the work that he did was perfect indeed. When he said, you remember, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." I wonder whether he was thinking at that time the many yokes he must have made in that shop for the poor animals, and we can be certain that they fitted, they never chafed. It was a perfect fit. And he's saying, "Now come along, be yoked with me." Can you think of anything more wonderful than the Saviour of men should say that? "Come and link hands with me." You see, if you're yoked with a person, you've got to walk closely with them, haven't you? You can't walk at a distance, yoked up together. And the Saviour is saying, that's the way you're going to learn. Do you want to learn the truth? Do you want to learn of me? Well, put the yoke on. Be yoked together with me. But anyway, here he is then. Here's Paul going to James, who could tell him so much. But I wonder, this thing always strikes me, perhaps it does you. Would it be possible, do you think, for anybody to have the privilege of watching the Lord Jesus Christ grow up, the years of his boyhood, to see the perfection of that life? Because he was holy from the very start, and yet never be impressed spiritually. Would it be possible? Well, I think it was. I think we can say with truth that it didn't impress James. I don't think James was saved until he actually grew up. And it may not even be when the Lord walked the earth in his earthly lifetime and ministry that James was saved. I read there's an occasion when the Lord's brethren, which possibly included James, said, "Oh, he's beside himself." So little did they understand what he'd come for. They said he's mad. And they tried to save him. They thought perhaps he was making a fool of himself. Fancy that. It only just shows, does it not, how dark the mind is that's been affected
Precisely. To think that you could be so close to the Lord as that, and yet not be impressed. And yet men and women were doing that, weren't they? All through his lifetime, they were literally rubbing shoulders with him. They were watching him, they were watching his actions, his miracles, and hearing his words, and yet many went away, utterly untouched. Well, if God could walk the earth as he did, in the person of Christ among men, and yet not influence every one of them, I don't think we need be surprised if when we make known the truth, many don't respond to our ministry. But there it is. He goes to James. We're thankful that the time actually came. The apostle recorded it when he wrote to the church of Corinth after the Lord's resurrection, giving his appearances. He appeared to Peter and he said to James. To James. That might have been the occasion when at last that man really woke up, really had that saving look at him, and believed on him as his own personal savior. I can't say, of course, but he appeared to him, and possibly commissioned James there. And last of all, said Paul, he was seen of me, as one that was born out of due time. Then we're told in Galatians 1, he comes to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and he was unknown by faith unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. It was certainly right about turn, wasn't it, in a most remarkable way with this man, who described himself later on as being the chief of sinners and a miracle of God's saving grace. And they glorified God in me. Now then, straight away then in chapter 2, 14 solid years of ministry before he's called by revelation to go up to Jerusalem, where this question has to be faced out concerning his gospel that he preaches and the question of works and law keeping. 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. And chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that he didn't go on his own initiative. This man went hand in hand with the Lord in all his steps. He waited until the Lord told him. He went up, we are told, by revelation. That's important, isn't it? Surely it's one of the great secrets of fruitfulness that we do go hand in hand with him in our service, neither running in front of him nor lagging behind. He didn't say to himself, well, one day, I think it's about time I paid the 12 a visit. I think I'll go down to Jerusalem, see how they're getting on, and I'll tell them a little bit about my ministry. Nothing like that. By revelation. And I communicated, verse 2, unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Now that sounds as though his gospel, which the Lord Jesus had given him, which he had by revelation, was in some respect a little different from the gospel that was preached by the circumcision. And that is enforced later on, when at last they recognize in verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Or in verse 7, contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, the gospel of the Gentiles, as the gospel of the circumcision, the Jew, was committed unto Peter. And we can easily misread that, can't we? We can say that that's the gospel to the uncircumcision. And the gospel to the circumcision. That will be misreading. The word doesn't say that. It says of. And we have no right to read it as though it reads to. It's not the gospel that was preached to Jew and Gentile, but the gospel of or belonging to. And if there was no difference at all, why should he say, I went to Jerusalem to tell them that gospel which I preach amongst the Gentiles? If they already knew it. If there was no difference. But they didn't know it. That's the whole point. And he went up to tell them. Now, of course, we've got to take care here. Some might say, well, you're treading on very thin ice. You're trying to tell me that there are two gospels then. No, there can't be. For this man has already told us in chapter 1 if any man preach any other gospel, or even an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. So there is only one gospel, and yet he talks about the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. Well, what's the answer to it? Well, friends, I think we've got to recognize this, that there is only one method or one way for any sinner from Abel's time downwards to get justification or salvation or forgiveness. And it's through the unfinished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has never changed. There's nothing dispensational about that at all. Abel knew, as Hebrews 11 tells us, that the way back to God was the way of sacrifice. He offered a more excellent or more sacrifice than Cain did, and he brought the firstlings of the flock because he'd learnt the great lesson that's stamped on the epistle to the Hebrews: without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There must be death for sin. And every instructed child of God from that point onwards knew that. Every instructed Jew knew that. He knew that the animals that he was bringing for sacrifice couldn't save him. The blood of bulls and goats cannot. God never intended they should ever take away sin. They were just illustrations. They were just pictures pointing forward to the one great sacrifice, the one precious and perfect Lamb of God that was to take away the sin of the world. There's only one way back to God. God hasn't got two ways, nor does he vary it in different dispensations. But when you bear in mind that Israel was in a very special position of privilege with God and bound to him by covenant, and there was a revealed purpose of God to be carried out through this nation, and then contrast that with the pagan Gentile who, in the language of Ephesians 2, was aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, walking in the blackness and darkness and vanity of their minds. It scarcely, they had no point in common. You could scarcely think of any two sets of people with a more different bringing up than that. Two widely separated extremes. Now the gospel is presented to those two people in two different ways. To Israel in covenant, in one way, and to the Gentile who had no covenant at all, by God's mercy and by God's grace, through the ministry of this man. I would like to turn you for a moment. Let's see where Peter is preaching the gospel, the good news of the circumcision. Now for that we shall have to turn to the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles, Chapter 3. Now I hope no one will say to me, well, in this reference, Peter doesn't use the word gospel, nor does he. Yet surely, when you consider it carefully, he is preaching good news to his own people, Israel, who had sinned so grievously in sending their Saviour and their King to the cross. Let's see for ourselves then. Chapter 3, verse 12 of the Acts. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, after the healing of the lame man, ye men of Israel. So he's talking to his own nation, he's talking to the Jews. Why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? He refers to their fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. Now he was not that to any Gentile. Peter could never have used those words in truth to a company of Gentiles. He's talking to Jews. The God of our fathers hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So it is in verse 17, but now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore. Now note what he says. There's forgiveness for you, yes. There is a possibility after this enormous crime, your sins can be forgiven. All this was good news indeed. If this isn't the gospel, I don't know what is. To think after such a grievous sin, a climax sin, that such a sin could be forgiven. He's telling them, oh yes. Be turned round, be converted, that's the meaning of the word. This is always God's condition for Israel when they departed from him, that they had to turn and he would turn back. Turn ye to me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn to you, Zechariah. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you'll find that's true if you take a concordance and look up that word turn or turn again. And in the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, in each case, is used this very word that Peter is using here, translated converted. That your sins may be blotted out. And what will happen to you Jews if you'll do that? Well, then the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Oh, tremendous promise. That back would come the Lord Jesus Christ, if they would only turn and repent. Whom the heaven must receive till the times of restitution. Much better, the Revised Version. Restoration. Restoration, because that links it with the question of chapter 1 with the disciples. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord didn't say to them, I'm not going to restore again the kingdom to Israel. You must get those ideas out of your head. What I'm concerned now is to build the church. He didn't say anything of the sort. The restoration of Israel was a possibility during this time. All he said was, I will not and cannot tell you the times when this shall be, because Israel had yet again to be put to the test as to whether they were going to repent or not. But if they did repent, the Lord would be as good as his word. He would send back the Lord Jesus Christ, and the times of restoration spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets, verse 21, since the world began, would then set in. All the glowing prophecies of the millennium and the kingdom in the Old Testament, according to Peter's preaching this good news, oh, that was good news, wasn't it, to them, who'd failed so woefully? This was the gospel of the circumcision. He quotes Moses concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And he quotes Samuel in verse 24. And then he says in verse 25, you are the children of the prophets. And he reminds them of their covenant relationship with God and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds or families of the earth be blessed. So that was the reason for God taking this nation up in covenant relationship to reach out to the ends of the earth with the light of his gospel and with his truth. So Peter said unto you first, because of that plan, and you're the channel, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, you men of Israel, in turning away every one of you from his sins, his iniquities. So here's a good example of the good news of the circumcision. That would have been utterly out of place if that had been preached to the pagan world. To begin with, they were in no covenant relationship with God. God had made no promise that he was going to bless the world through the Gentiles at all. No, no. He was going to reach the Gentiles via the Jew. Every one of those things, practically, if they'd been preached to the Gentile world, would not have been true. But it was good news to Israel. If they would turn, if they would repent, their sins would be forgiven and blotted out, and then the great purpose of God would have gone forward. So I do hope perhaps that has helped to get these two things clear. Now, you've got to read, of course, Romans, and you've got to read this epistle if you want to see how the gospel given to and through Paul related to the Gentiles. Nothing about covenants, nothing about God's promises, merely his sheer grace in saving such who were outcasts, aliens, Christless, as Ephesians 2 puts it, and godless, without a God, in the world, and the world that lieth, as the scripture tells us, in the evil one, dominated by Satan. What a lost, what a terribly lost and undone condition. Yet the gospel given through Paul meets the needs of such. But coming back to the second chapter of this glorious epistle, Paul tells us again how the enemy was working. He said in verse 3, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, not even in the heart of Judaism at Jerusalem. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And surely we have here the revelation of the enemy's plan all the time. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who frees, the one who snaps the chains, the enemy Satan himself who wants to put the chains back on again. That's what he was doing here in the early church. That's what he still wants to do, friends. No wonder in chapter 5 you get this clarion call by the apostles, stand fast in the freedom, the liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's so important, because how can chain people serve the Lord? If you and I are shackled with chains, what can we do for Christ? We can't do anything. Satan well knows that. He'll put anything on us if we're foolish enough to accept things which are outside the will of God, outside his truth. That will certainly become a weight. It will become a chain. So that, says Paul, that's what they were doing. They were doing these things so that they might bring us back into bondage. And then the faithful stand of this man, so much was hanging on it. To whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. What for? Well, he said, because of you. So that the truth of the gospel might continue, might go right through. Might continue without a break with you. All what was hanging, humanly speaking, upon this man's faithful stand. And what does hang upon the faithful stand of God's people? Well, it may be we shall have to wait till the day of glory before we fully know. It may be even yet that you'll be called upon to make a solitary stand for the truth, and more will be hanging upon it than you will ever realize. Because every one of us, to every one of us people, they're watching. They're watching our bearing. And if we start to give way, if we start to shake at the knees, well, it may be that they'll do the same thing. That's what happened here. That was the tragedy. Later on, when Paul has to withstand even Peter, that great servant of God to the face, because he was to be blamed. It was not because he was merely failing. He was. Grievously. But all the effect it had, even Barnabas, even Paul's fellow companion, which the Lord had given him, even Barnabas carried away. Barnabas is a good example, I think, of a good man. He was a good man and a just man, strong when he was with a strong person, but weak when he was away from that person's influence. It's easy to be like that, friend, isn't it? It's easy to be strong in the company of God's children. At this very moment, it's not very hard to be strong for the truth, because we're all together, a company of God's people. But supposing we're standing by ourselves, supposing everybody and everything seems to be against us, well, that's a different matter. So, all that we might learn this man's secret of his strength. Later on, he was to write to the church at Philippi, we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and have no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in self or creature strength, but every confidence in his almighty resurrection power that's to usward who believe. That can make us more than sufficient for all circumstances. And it was sufficient here for Paul to stand fast, although he seemed to be the only one standing for this glorious truth. I sometimes wonder whether we today would be assembling round the word of God, as we are, if this man hadn't have stood faithfully. So that the truth might continue right through, he said, with you. So these are words we do well to bear in mind in these days of darkness and declension. A lot may be hanging, humanly speaking, upon us. So maybe just rise to our responsibilities in the strength of the Lord. And then he says in verse 6, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, almost rudely he refers to the 12, but you see so much was hanging on it. This was absolutely vital. It maketh no matter to me, God accepts no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing. No, he was fully fledged as we've seen. But they had to recognize that he had this special gospel to the Gentile world, just as Peter was given the gospel by the same Christ to the Jewish world. And verse 9, when James, Peter, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. We should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. They were ambassadors. And they recognized the sphere to which the Lord Jesus Christ had sent them. Oh, it's good to see that, isn't it? There was no treading on one another's corns. There was no overlapping in that sense. Paul sent to the great Gentile world, or to the Jew first of all outside the land, and then to the Gentile world, and Peter and the 12 to the Jew in the land. All that they could say in verse 10, and what an anticlimax it was, only they would that we should remember the poor. They couldn't add anything to his gospel, to his ministry. They had to say something, I suppose, to save their faith. And so they said to him, Paul, you won't forget the poor saints, will you? That's all they could say. Nor did he, either. Because when you read the letters to the church at Corinth and to the church at Rome, you remember how he exhorted them to make that collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. So he did remember the poor. And then comes this painful episode where he has to withstand even Peter to the face. Not because he was annoyed with him, but again, friends, the very truth of the gospel, the very foundation upon which our faith rests, was being attacked by Peter's weak behavior. What had happened? He says in verse 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. We may note in passing, he didn't do it behind his back. He was straightforward, he did it to his face. Because he was to be blamed, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were the circumcision. Well, let's put ourselves, first of all, in Peter's place. We remember when we go back to the 10th chapter of the Acts, that in the purpose of God, his purpose was now widening. It was going to bring in the first Gentile convert, Cornelius. Now to do that, the Lord had to give this man a special revelation. And it's quite wrong to say that Peter was narrow-minded or that he was bigoted. He was merely a loyal Jew who was walking according to the truth of the Old Testament. Never let us forget that Israel of the Old Testament was a sanctified, or as the word means, a separated nation, in every respect, separated from all the Gentile nations round about. They had their own law, given to them, not to the Gentile world. They had their own food. They even had their own dress. They even had their own calendar. They didn't start their year with January. They started with round about April. This should be the beginning of months to you. You see, in every respect, God separated Israel from the surrounding nations. They couldn't intermarry. Separate. So, you see, Peter said to Cornelius, he said, you know, it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company with one of another nation. No, he wasn't just saying something that was narrow-minded. He was saying what was Old Testament law. But he said, now, God's given me the revelation that I should go to you. I should call no man common or unclean, that is ceremonially. And he was quite willing to go to this man and preach the gospel. And then you remember what happened in the next chapter, in chapter 11. When he comes to Jerusalem, we're told they of the circumcision contended with him, pulled him up. Said, Peter, look, you went with men uncircumcised and didn't eat with them, what on earth are you doing? You breaking God's law like that. And he has to go all through the matter again to explain that it's now the Lord's revealed will for him so to do. Now you see what happened, don't you? The fear of man came in. He started all right. He saw that barrier had been broken down. He first of all associates himself with the Gentiles, and similar people come up from Jerusalem, evidently outstanding Hebrew Christians, and he looks at them and he remembers what happened once before. They contended with him. Give an account of yourself, Peter. And this time, the man collapses. All friends, of fear of man, that brings a snare. How we need to be delivered from that, don't we? Every one of us might be in such a position where this thing grips us. And what a paralyzing thing fear is, isn't it? Or it can be an awful thing. But here's this man, we've got no stones to throw at him because we've got just the same weaknesses in ourselves. And so again, Paul has to come to the rescue and faithfully stand. And he has to tell Peter what his action was really doing. It says in verse 14, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to Judaize," literally, "to live as do Jews?" Now this word compel, you remember, comes twice in this chapter. Titus was not compelled, although he was a Gentile, to be circumcised. That's because this man was sticking fast and true to the gospel that God had given him, apart from any rites or ceremonies or ritual. And this other lamentable occurrence, where Peter's failure was compelling the Gentiles to Judaize and to come back under law. He says, "We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles." That was the normal way of a Jew talking about a Gentile. They were Jews, they were the chosen stock, the chosen people, and the outside world, well, sinners. You've only got to compare what is said in the gospel records concerning the law being delivered. Matthew 26 and Luke 18 uses those two words. He was delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, says one. And the other says he's delivered into the hands of sinners. That was the normal way of the Jew talking about the Gentiles. Sinners of the Gentiles. And don't forget that the rest of Galatians 2 is what Paul said to Peter to try and bring him back again from this land. Knowing that a man is not made righteous or justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. Now, twice in this verse we have this remarkable expression, the faith of Christ. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Verse 20, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." And just as we saw a moment or two ago, that we must not misread and say the gospel of the circumcision is the same as the gospel to the circumcision. So we must not say the faith of Jesus Christ is the same as my faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the same. Any more than when I read in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans of the faith of our father Abraham, I can make that mean my faith in Abraham. That would be just ridiculous. The faith of Jesus Christ is just what it says, is Jesus Christ's faith. You may say to me, well, I never thought that the Lord Jesus Christ ever had faith. No, perhaps not. But when you realize that this word faith in the Old Testament, the Greek Bible which the Lord used and the 12 used, is used for the Hebrew word faithfulness over and over again. Faith and faithfulness are interchangeable. And friends, that is the great foundation of our faith. That's where we rest for time and for eternity, not on our poor vacillating and changing belief or faith, but upon his utter faithfulness. Now let's read it as that. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, not by doing or by merit, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ." That's the unchangeable rock on which we stand. My faith would be a very poor thing to stand on, wouldn't it? Or yours. I wonder if, looking over the past time that we've known the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, if we were to draw, as it were, a graph of our faith, would it be one long straight line without wavering? Or would it have to go up and down? Sometimes strong, sometimes weak. What a poor foundation the faith of the believer would be to build on. That's not the teaching. It's the utter faithfulness of the Son of God. That's our assurance, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The unchanging one. So that's what we're justified by. Even we, verse 16, have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faithfulness of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This seems to be an allusion to the 143rd Psalm. For in thy sight shall no man living be justified. And the apostle quotes it again, word for word, in the epistle to the Romans, chapter 3 and verse 20. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. This is something you cannot add to Paul's gospel without nullifying the whole thing and spoiling it from start to finish. And so he says to Peter, still keeping him in mind, verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Some of the apostles' arguments are condensed, aren't they? They're rather difficult to get at a first reading. I think what he's saying is really this. If being justified by faith and not by works, if that principle is wrong, well then you're making Christ a minister of sin. Oh, he said, that can't be. God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Peter, can't you see what you've done? God has destroyed, he's pulled down a barrier between Jew and Gentile. Now then, by your attitude now, withdrawing yourself from Gentile believers, you're putting the barrier up again, as it was before Acts 10. Now that's a sinful thing. You're militating against the purposes of God in doing that. You're building something that God has destroyed, and you're making yourself a sinner, a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Another difficult expression. Have you thought it over? What does Paul mean? I, through the law, am dead to the law. How can he be dead to it, through it? Well, later on in this very epistle, he's going to say this. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Our schoolmaster, literally, unto Christ. It was the thing that God used to lead us to the Saviour. It was the very thing, because God put such a standard in his law before men, and it was so high that no one could ever keep it. The law itself, as he wrote later on to the Church of Rome, was nothing wrong with it. It was holy, just, and good. But the standard was such that unredeemed and sinful human nature couldn't keep it. It could only condemn. That's all it could do. And so once realizing that, it just made men and women, realizing that, come to the Saviour as the only way out. It led to Christ. So the very thing that condemned was the thing that led him to Christ as his Saviour, and he realized that he was crucified. He's going to tell you in a minute. Dead with him. Dead to all law keeping. Finished. The law's dead to me, and I'm dead to it, he said. Verse 20. Lovely verse. But note the tense, it's past, not I am present, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Literally, in this verse, you've got the Lord Jesus Christ beginning and ending. It reads this, Christ I have been crucified together with. Yet I live, yet it is no longer I that live, but in me, Christ. See, Christ starts it, Christ I have been crucified together with. Yet it is no longer I that live, but in me, Christ. Oh, the way he slashes that I out. Yet not I. Saul of Tarsus, gone forever. Now it's Christ living in me. And a lovely personal note And the life which I now live, this present life in the flesh, he says, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, the unchanging one, who loved me and gave himself for me, as though he was the only one. That lovely personal note. Oh, happy people are we if we can talk like that. If we can say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In the type in the Old Testament, in Exodus 12, which is dealing with the Passover, you remember, and God's regulations for the Passover, you've got just the same gradation. You've got, first of all, a lamb. And then you've got the lamb. And last of all, you've got your lamb. He's a saviour. He's the saviour. He's my saviour. Or if we can say that, happy are we, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the last verse, just quickly, because the time is going, I do not frustrate the grace of God. That's what Peter was doing, by bringing works in, by failing. For if righteousness comes by law, or doing, or works, then Christ is died in vain, unnecessarily, uselessly. Or if we could just get that fact over to men and women today. If men and women could, by their own doing, by law, get to heaven or get to glory, then what on earth did Christ come for and die on the cross? Why that tremendous sacrifice? All that for nothing, useless, in vain, but all utterly essential. No way back to God without it. Well, we've learnt that lesson. Praise his name. And that may we go on to know what it is, not only seeing him on the cross dying for us, but we crucified with him. Crucified there. But not dead, very much alive, the ascended and risen Christ operating in and through us. Others seeing him only, his glory being reflected. May that be our experience, bringing glory to him and blessing to others. For his name's sake, amen.